All right, as the offering's going around, our reading today is going to be, we're going to continue in Mark in chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to skip down a few verses and read 17 through 31. So if you guys want to follow along with me, feel free to open your Bibles. All right. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." We'll move down to verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age: houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Let's open up in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for your word, God. Lord, you are God. You are the Christ. You're the Savior. You're the Son of God. There's no one who loves us like you do, like you did as you died on the cross for our sins, God. We pray, Lord, this morning as we open your word, as we read your word, God, you'd give us understanding. And Lord, we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers, Lord. That your blessing may rest upon us, God. And Lord, may we not only do your word, but may we share it with others, God, that they too may have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series looking at the life and teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And we're making some progress. We're already in chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, that Jesus left there, that is, left Galilee, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. Nope, not working. Oh well. No. Okay, well, you have to switch it for me, huh? Anyway, the Gospel of Mark is broken up into three parts. The first part, oh, there we go. The first part of the Gospel of Mark, chapters 1 to 8, begins with the sentence, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Big words. And then through the next 8 chapters, Mark sets about to prove that this is true. And he shows that Jesus has power over all kinds of sicknesses, to make the blind see, even to make the lame walk, to cast out demons, even to make the dead rise again. And of course, he teaches in power. And at the end of that section, Jesus asks his disciples a question. And that question marks the transition. Who do you say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. They've gotten it. They've gotten who Jesus is. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. And so then Jesus begins to warn them. And 3 times in 3 chapters, you see, this morning we're in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the last part of this transition section in the Gospel of Mark. This transition to the final part of the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 11 through 16 is about Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And so this morning we're talking about this transition where Jesus is preparing his disciples. 3 times in 3 chapters, Jesus says, hey guys, listen up. We're going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be beaten and mocked, I'm going to be whipped and spit upon, and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. And the other part, the other purpose of this section, chapters 8 through 10, is on following Jesus. Jesus, after that, he says, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple, has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. And so we've been looking at the last few weeks. Rob talked about what does it take to follow Jesus. And last week we talked about lessons. Lessons about following Jesus. We talked about being a servant. We talked about cutting off, getting rid of anything that would cause us to sin. And this morning, I've titled this the second part, Lessons on Following Jesus. We're going to look at 2 lessons, life as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus. The first subject, which is totally irrelevant for us, is marriage and divorce, right? very relevant teaching for today, marriage and divorce as a disciple of Jesus. And the second part, a different subject, but equally relevant, is wealth. Our attitude towards wealth and towards riches. What does it mean to truly be rich? And so let's look first of all at verses 1 through 12 or 2 through 12 and verses 2 to 12. And Jesus here is speaking about divorce. I've talked about this is called the contemporary debate on divorce. The Pharisees come and it says they come to test him. Now that word test is tempt. It's the same word used of the devil. In chapter 1, that the devil tempted Jesus. The devil was trying to get Jesus to fall. And now the Pharisees are tempting Jesus. They're trying to get him to fall with the question, Jesus, what do you teach on divorce? And as Jesus often did, he answers the question with a question. Well, what did Moses teach? What does the Bible say? You know, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses, what does the Bible say? And they reply and they say, verse 4, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, what they're referring to here is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. I've got the verse up here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says that when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So they're referring here to the provision in the law that Moses made for divorce. And this was a big topic in that day. Different opinions. And you see, Moses was somewhat vague. Uncleanness. If a man finds uncleanness in his wife, well, what is uncleanness? That word literally means nakedness. It could mean shame or something objectionable, something offensive. And he could divorce his wife. And there was debate as to what constitutes this uncleanness in the wife. There was a conservative opinion. Rabbi Shammai and his followers said the only thing that constitutes uncleanness is adultery, if the wife has an affair. But then there was a larger school, a liberal school, under the Rabbi Hillel. Most people liked his interpretation. He said, well, indecency can be anything. I mean, if a man doesn't like the way his wife cooks, he can say, I divorce you. If a man looks at another woman and says, ooh, I like her better than my wife, he can divorce his wife. Now, does that remind you of anybody? You see, in that day and age, 2,000 years ago, they had a very loose interpretation of marriage. You know, you get married, you love each other for a while. If you don't like your wife anymore, you don't like your spouse anymore, you get rid of them, get a new one, right? Not a big deal. You get married, get divorced, get remarried, not a big deal, right? And so they're asking Jesus, Jesus, what do you say? What do you think about this? And Jesus replies in verses 5 to 9. In verses 5 to 9, and he says, first of all, in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, whoa, 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 whoa. You guys have the wrong focus. You guys are focusing on the wrong thing. You guys are focused on divorce. And the theologian Robert Stein, in his commentary, he writes about this Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He says, it does not set forth the absolute and perfect will of God, but his will in light of human sin. It was a concession that God made, that God permitted due to sin, that God permitted due to the hardness of human hearts. And I love that. The Greek for hardness of heart is sclerocardion. You could call it cardiosclerosis. Did you know that 10 out of 10 people have a terminal disease? It's called cardiosclerosis. Cardiosclerosis is a hard heart. We're all suffering from a hard heart due to our sin, and we're going to die. It's a terminal illness. There's only one person that can heal us from this terminal illness called cardiosclerosis, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Robert Stein says that God permitted this due to sin for the sake of the woman. If you study Deuteronomy 24, it's actually a protection of women in a society of divorce. And so the Pharisees' reply focused on what God permitted in such instances due to sin rather than on what God's purpose and intention is in marriage. To focus on what God allows but disapproves of due to the hardness of human heart rather than on what God commands and what God wills reveals a misguided focus. So Jesus is trying to tell these Pharisees, you guys are focused on what God allows because of human sin. But what God allows and what God created and what he loves and what he wills and what he wants for our lives are two completely different things. So what is the right focus? The right focus is marriage. That's what God created. That's what he does. And that's what he wants. And that's what Jesus focuses on in his response in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9, Jesus says in verse 6, he takes them back to the beginning. Jesus takes him back to the beginning. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then he quotes from Genesis 2:24, again, quoting the creation narrative. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus says, from the beginning, God's first creative act, well, not the first creative act, but his first act of creating humans, he created one man and he created one woman and he joined them together in marriage. So marriage is part of God's original design. God did not create two men because marriage is not between two men. God did not create two women because marriage is not between two women. God did not create one man and one woman. And then 5 years later, he creates another woman and says, hey, Adam, why don't you dump this broad and take the new one, you know? God created one man, one woman for life. Join them together forever until they die. And that was a picture for all mankind that the human race, God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, a monogamous union forever until death do us part. That's God's design. That's what he created. That's what he wills. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here, not divorce, but marriage. And so he says here, I love this, verse 7, quoting from Genesis 2:24, the man will hold fast to his wife. Did you know the word hold fast means to glue to? Literally, it means glue to glue to. And so a man and wife are glued together. And that's what the Bible means when it says, the two shall become one flesh. The two become one, you're glued together. And Jesus repeats this. Again, he's really trying to emphasize the importance of marriage. He repeats and so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, what does this one flesh mean? I think there's different aspects of this aspect of one flesh. First of all, sexual relationship, there's physical intimacy. The sexual relationship is an expression of the oneness physically, physical intimacy. And what is the fruit of sex? Our kids, right? Hope I'm not surprising any of our younger kids in the audience. You guys are informed, aware, okay. Sorry, parents, if you have to have that conversation now. but the fruit of your relational, of your sexual intimacy is kids. And children are a real life, physical, tangible, visible. They're one flesh. From one man, one woman comes a child. It's one flesh. You can see it, right? But then there's the material aspect of the one flesh. Because when you get married, you share life together, right? You have one house, you have, you know, well, not one car, but you share all your possessions. You share your cars, you share your house, or I guess your houses. You share your bank account. Everything is shared materially, become one. And, of course, I believe the most important aspect of oneness is that relational intimacy, the emotional oneness. And I'm sure you can relate. I'm sure you can relate with me that relational intimacy, the emotional oneness, is the greatest difficulty, the greatest challenge of marriage. Right? It's the hardest thing to accomplish, to maintain. You got to work at that. But the fruit of it is both the greatest joy. When our marriage is going good, man, we're so happy, right? We're walking 6 inches above the air, above the ground, right? And it's also the greatest sorrow. There's nothing that can get you down than when you and your spouse are struggling, when we are separated. So that relational intimacy, that emotional intimacy, one flesh. And so Jesus ends his reply here saying, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together. You know, it's not just a man and a woman that choose to be together, that are joined together, but Jesus says, God joins you together as one. And that's why I love weddings. I've only done one wedding here, but I hope we do a lot of weddings here. Because I believe a wedding is a divine event. It's a mystical, divine event where God joins two people together as one. Jesus says, God joins you together as one. God takes marriage seriously. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, if you haven't studied Malachi 2, 14 through 16 with your spouse, write it down and study it. Great passage. It says, "The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your partner. She's the wife of your marriage covenant." A wedding is not just a ceremony or a tradition. It's a covenant. A man and a woman are exchanging vows. It's a covenant. You're making a contract. And it's not just your best man or your maid of honor who's there as witnesses, or your parents. God is witness, the Bible says. God is witness of that covenant. And he joins you together as one. It's a divine, glorious union. And that's why Malachi says in Malachi 2:16, Malachi says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I hate divorce." Did you realize that? Malachi 2:16. The God of Israel says, I hate divorce. Jesus says, God joins together, man separates. Divorce is not a work of God. Divorce is a work of our hard hearts. Divorce is a fruit as a result of our sinful nature. God is not a God of divorce. He's a God of marriage. He's a God of oneness. He's a God of union. And so the question is, you know, for those of you who are married, for those of us who are married in this room, you might be sitting here and you've been contemplating divorce. I don't know. Only you know. Don't do it. I know my words. If you're thinking of divorce, if your marriage is not good, I don't know how much my words can help you, but don't do it. Divorce is not God's plan. God doesn't separate you. God joins you together. God's heart is always to join you together, not to separate you. And if you need help, come to me. We'll do all we can to help you. God wants to draw you together as one, and not to separate. Well, let's look at this final teaching. I'm sure some of you were surprised or shocked by these words in verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, and now he's he's in the house privately with his disciples, and his disciples ask him again about this matter. And he says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." And again, speaking of the woman, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Jesus didn't talk about divorce publicly. He focused on marriage, because that's God's plan. God's focus is marriage, not divorce. But now when he's speaking privately with his disciples, now he's going to talk with them about divorce. Now, we know, write down Matthew 5, 31, 32. Actually, it's in your bulletin already. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 and Matthew 19, 9. Matthew says it this way. "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." And so we know, and that happens twice. And so we know that Matthew speaks of a biblical grounds of divorce. Again, it's not God's will, but due to human sin, it sometimes happens. The biblical grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. In other words, if your spouse cheats on you, sleeps with someone else, you have the freedom. You don't have to, but you have the freedom to divorce. Because by their actions, they have broken the vows, right? They have been untrue. They've broken the vows, so they've already broken it. It's therefore just making official what's already happened. And so I guess the question here is, why doesn't Jesus include, why doesn't Mark include this exception in his statement? I believe the purpose, again, is that in his society, I mean, think about the ruler of Galilee at that time, the ruler of Perea, where Jesus is speaking these words, is a man by the name of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was married, and he had a thing for his wife's brother. Isn't that kind of gross? His wife, Philip, was married to a woman named Herodias, and Herod Antipas fell in love with his wife's brother. And he divorced his wife, and she divorced her husband, and they remarried. And that's actually why John the Baptist was executed, because John the Baptist spoke out and said, "You guys that's wrong." That's wrong. And his wife said, "Cut off his head." And so in a culture that is permeated by divorce, where marriage is just marriage, as long as you like to be married, but as soon as you don't like your wife, you divorce her, Jesus is trying to say, no, divorce is not God's will. God's will is marriage. Of course, the Bible permits divorce, but God's design is marriage. And so the question for you and I is, how is your marriage? How is your marriage? God unites together, but man separates. Are you being more influenced by your hard heart in your marriage, or are you being more influenced by God? Are you allowing God to draw you closer together in marriage, or are you allowing sin to drive you apart? And if you need help with that, I'm willing to do everything I can. Well, let's switch to the topic of true wealth. True wealth. And this is called the story of the rich young ruler. It says, as Jesus, verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, he's on his way to Jerusalem, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So imagine Jesus is walking on the road and this guy comes running up to him. He falls down on his knees and he says, "Good teacher, how can I get to heaven? What can I do?" And the story is called the story of the rich young ruler. Why is he called a rich young ruler? First of all, we know from verse 22, he had great possessions. He was wealthy. He was rich. In Luke, the story in Luke calls him a ruler. Now, that doesn't mean he was the governor. It just means he had some kind of position of authority. He had a great career. And in Matthew calls him young. The Greek word that Matthew used for a young man means somewhere between 24, 25 to 40. So this guy's got everything going for him. Right? He's rich. He's got a great career. He's young. He's got everything the world tells you you need to have. He's got it. And yet he knows there's something missing. I'm missing something. I'm lacking something. And so he runs to Jesus. "Good teacher, what can I do?" And Jesus, first of all, isn't this kind of a weird response? Jesus begins by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." Now, why does Jesus say that? I believe it's because this man was just throwing around this word good. I mean, think about it. You know, we often throw around the word good. You know what? We went out to eat at that restaurant around the corner. "Oh, how was it?" "Eh, it was good." You know, which means, I don't want to go there, right? It wasn't that good, because if it was good, you'd say, oh, it's awesome, you got to go there. You know, we throw around the word good, and this guy is searching, what must I do? What good work? And Jesus is trying to bring out the fact that, as the Bible says, there is no one good. There is none good, no, not one. There's only one who is good. There's only one who is worthy. It's God himself. And so Jesus continues, and he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now, you can see here I have the picture of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure they were engraved with lightning. No, probably not. But the Ten Commandments, and what Jesus does in his conversation with this rich young ruler is he quotes the second table of the law. So the Ten Commandments have two different tables, two different sections, two different parts. The first part is the horizontal. The first part is the vertical. So, love the Lord your God is our relationship with God. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath unto me. You know, is our relationship with God, our love for God, right? Is the vertical. And the second half of the Ten Commandments is the second table. Is the horizontal. Is the love your neighbor part, is our relationship with other people. So don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, you know. And the second table, this horizontal relationship, is what Jesus quotes here. And the man, the rich young ruler is feeling pretty good about himself. The rich young ruler says to Jesus, oh yeah, all these I've done since I was young. I've kept these. I'm doing good. So then Jesus says something else to him. There's one thing you lack, young man. There's one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And it says that the man was very sad because of what Jesus said, and he went away because he had great possessions. So why does Jesus tell this man to sell all he has and give it to the poor? I believe it's because for that man, for that young ruler, that was the first table of the law. The man was keeping all the commandments concerning the love for neighbor, but he was breaking the first and the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart because he had an idol. What was his idol? His money, his wealth was an idol in his heart. And so Jesus says, get rid of your idol. Get rid of your God and serve God. Sell all you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. But the man was not willing. Now, of course, we read something like this and we say, okay, well, is this a universal command? Do we have to sell all we have and give it to the poor if we want to get to heaven? You know, some Christians, if God has really used this scripture in their life to convict them to sell what they have and give it to the poor. There's a man by the name of Peter Waldo. Anybody ever heard of Peter Waldo? In the 12th century, was a rich merchant in France, and God convicted him. Using the scripture, and he sold all he had and gave it to the poor, and he started a 300 years before Luther, he started a Protestant movement in Europe that spread throughout all Europe where they read the Bible and they took the Bible literally. But my answer is no, this is not a universal command for all Christians. First of all, Jesus had many different encounters with many different people throughout the Gospels, and this is the only time where Jesus actually said to somebody, sell all you have and give it to the poor. Secondly, the New Testament is very clear on how to be saved. How do we get into heaven? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, I don't want to take away the meaning of this passage, that Jesus here is speaking on the issue of wealth. And the New Testament does not say that being rich is a sin. Having money itself, having wealth itself is not a sin. But what the Bible condemns and calls sin are the attitudes that often accompany wealth. The tendencies, the human tendencies that often come along with more wealth. In 1 Timothy 6:17-19, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world. So Paul is telling Pastor Timothy how to deal with the rich members of his congregation. He says, command them who are rich not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. So Paul doesn't tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, tell all the rich people in your church, sell all you have and give to the poor, else you're going to hell. That's not what Paul says to Timothy, right? What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, command them not to be arrogant, because what happens when we increase in wealth? We often get pride. We get proud, right? We become arrogant. What happens when we increase in wealth? He says, don't put your hope in wealth. When we increase in wealth, we often start to put our trust and our hope in the things we own, the things we possess, and the money we have in our own resources. And Paul tells Timothy, tell him, put your trust in God, not uncertain riches. Put your trust in God. And the last thing Paul tells Timothy is tell them to be rich in good deeds and to be generous. So having wealth is not bad, but being stingy is. Be generous. Give it away. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so the question for you and I is, how do you deal with your wealth? How do you deal with your wealth? Are you storing up for yourself treasures on earth, focusing on the earthly treasures, earthly wealth, or storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Well, let's continue on and look at verses 23 to 27. And this man walks away, the rich young ruler, he walks away, and Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And it says the disciples were amazed. Now, why were the disciples amazed? Because this statement went against everything that they had heard, everything that they were used, that they grew up in. You see, the Jewish culture taught that wealth and health was a sign of God's blessing and a sign of God's favor, that a person that's wealthy, a person that is healthy, is near to God, is close to God, is close to the kingdom of heaven. Sounds like what some churches teach today. But Jesus says, wealth is not a help into heaven. Wealth is a hindrance to heaven. How difficult. And his disciples are like, what? Really? How can that be? And so Jesus repeats it again because they're amazed. He says, Children, verse 24, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, there's a lot of people that have nice theories about this camel through the eye of a needle thing. But what is Jesus really talking about? What was the largest animal in the land of Israel at that time? The largest animal was a camel. What's the smallest opening that anybody can think of? It's the eye of a needle. So Jesus is saying it's like the biggest thing going through the smallest thing. It's impossible. And that's why the disciples say to Jesus, whoa, 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 wait a second. Then Jesus, who can be saved? And they're right. Who can be saved, Jesus? And that's when Jesus says in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And I've titled this point, The Miracle of Salvation. What is Jesus trying to communicate to the disciples? Salvation is not a work of man, it's the work of God. There's nothing we can do, no good work we can do to earn our salvation. That's what religions are about, right? The good works you got to do in order to earn your way to heaven. Jesus says, with man it's impossible. You cannot earn it. It's only possible with God. Did you know that every single time a person gets saved, that's a miracle? Amen. Paul compares your salvation and my salvation to a resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, I encourage you at home to read it. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. Paul says, your salvation is a resurrection from the dead. Every salvation is a divine miracle. Amen? You know, how able is a dead man to respond in faith? Go to the cemetery around the corner. Preach, give a gospel message to the tombstones. Give an altar call. Say, all right, come on forward to receive Jesus. How many people are going to come forward? Zero.
They're dead. They cannot respond in faith. They're dead. And that's what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. You see, as Protestants, you know, this year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's 90 Theses on the wall. We often, as Protestants, we replace the 630 commandments of the Old Testament with the one commandment of the new, the faith. And we think, okay, the only work we have to do is believe, is faith, right, to get saved. And Paul says in verses 8 and 9, he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. Your faith is not from you. It's a gift of God. Even your faith, you can't even claim credibility. You can't even claim any credit for your faith. Even your faith is a gift. It's not from yourself so that no one would boast. With men, it's impossible to be saved. Every salvation is the work of God. It's a spiritual resurrection. And you see the role of prayer? We talk about the prayer, care, share lifestyle. I love it when I go to the home groups sometimes and I hear people talking about praying for their five. It's becoming part of our church culture. Are you praying for your five? Praying daily for your five? You see the importance of prayer in evangelism? If it's not their choice, but it's God's work, then we've got to cry out to God and believe that if we cry to God, He will save them. He will call them. He will give them faith and call them from the dead to be raised with Christ. So are you saved? And if you are, praise God. It's not a work. You didn't do anything to earn it. Nothing you did. Not even your faith. You can't even claim credit for your faith. It's all God. Thank God for raising you from the dead. Well, my time is running out, and I'm getting to this wonderful, wonderful promise. Peter says, hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And that's true. Remember, Jesus went to Peter, Andrew, James, and John and said, follow me, and they dropped their nets, and they followed him. Jesus went to Matthew, the tax collector, sitting at the tax booth and said, follow me, and he left the office that day, and Matthew never went back. They left everything to follow him. And now Jesus gives a promise. He issues a promise in verses 29 to 31. I'd like to encourage you to highlight this in your Bible. Meditate upon it. It's a beautiful promise. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What a beautiful promise. I've titled this point, God will give it back to you, and then some. You cannot outgive God. Amen? You guys believe that? You cannot outgive God. Whatever you give to God, He'll give it back to you. You know, I used to think that verse applied to the afterlife. That Jesus says, you know, whatever you give to me in this life, when you die and go to heaven, I'm going to give it back. Is that what Jesus says in verse 30? He says in verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. He promises you reward in this world, in this life. Isn't that amazing? God will give it back to you in this world and when you die. Now, Jesus talks about two different things here. He talks, first of all, about our relationships. Our relationships. If we leave fathers or mothers, brothers or sisters or children for His sake, then He'll give it back to us. What is He talking about there? Well, He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. We talked about the church as the family of God. You know, in many countries where Christians are persecuted, they literally give up their family, a choice to follow Jesus. Think about in a Muslim country, if a Muslim turns to Christ, literally means they give up their family. Their family will disown them, disinherit them, and in some cases even seek to kill them because of their choice for Christ. In America, we're lucky. Most of us didn't have to go through that. And yet still, isn't it interesting? How many of you experienced a depth of fellowship, a depth of relationship with people in church that you seldom experience in with your family, with your relatives? Anybody experience that kind of friendship in the church? Jesus says, I'll give you fathers and mothers. And some people in this room, I know, I've heard your stories, that the choice of following Christ has caused you to maybe not be disowned by your family, but basically cut off or created distance between you and your family. And Jesus says, I'm not going to replace it with one father or mother, but with many. As you become part of the family of God in the church, fathers and mothers, those who are older than you, mentoring you. I'm not just going to replace it with one brother or sister. I'm going to replace it with many brothers and sisters, those contemporaries around you, brothers and sisters. And I'm not just going to give you one child or two children. I'm going to give you many children, those younger than you in the church who you are called to raise up. He replaces and gives to you the family of God, the church. And secondly, Jesus talks about houses or lands, houses or lands. He says, if you give up houses or lands for my sake, I'll give you 100-fold. You know, I could give a personal testimony of this. I know it's late. I will not. But as Lisa and I were talking about this the other day. You know, when I left America, when I left California out of high school, go to Austria, I was a single young man. And God gave me a wife. He gave me children there. And we had an apartment. We had a car. And then God called us to leave. So we left our apartment, we left our car. You know, we tried to sell as much as we could, but we had to give away a lot of things, or we had the privilege of giving away a lot of things. We left a lot there. And now we've only been here a couple years, and we have a house and we have two cars. Two different people have given us cars. I think about that every day when I drive my car. You realize that? Two different people. We have two cars. I've never had two cars before. We have a house. You know, you can't outgive God. Whatever you give to God for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake, he'll give it back to you. Amen? So what has God given you? What has God given you, and what will you give to God? You know, I encourage you this morning to think about how God has been faithful to give back what you've given to him in the past. And when we think about the things God has given back to us, it encourages us in the future to give him even more of ourselves, even more of our lives, of our things, of our relationships, to sacrifice even more, because we know he'll give it back to us. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came to show us the way of truth, God. We live in a dark world. 2,000 years ago, the world was dark. And even now, Lord, the world is a dark place, God. Jesus, you revealed the truth, God. God, we thank you for your teachings concerning marriage and divorce. In a society where marriage is just worth hardly anything anymore, people get married and divorced and remarried. God, we thank you that you taught us the truth, that marriage is so important to you, God. And I pray for the marriages in our church that we'd be strong. And if there's people in this room thinking about divorce, God, you'd speak into their hearts and their lives, God. That you would work in our lives to bring us together as one and not let the hardness of our hearts separate us and draw us apart from one another. And God, I thank you for your counterintuitive teachings about wealth. We would never think of this ourselves, God. And yet it's freedom. God, that when we make wealth our God, it becomes a prison, Lord. It becomes our master. God, thank you that you can free us. God, I pray that we would be wealthy spiritually, be wealthy in heaven, have heavenly riches, and be seeking to store up treasures in heaven, not just on earth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be disciples, God, those who follow after you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.